Our theme this morning is Light in a Dark World. Light in a Dark World. Last time we looked at the verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, which indicates that the people of God are so to live as to be a preservative, a restraining factor. They can't themselves change the hearts of men which are corrupt, but there is a restraining effect of God's people in the outworking of human corruption in practice. And as they live godly in Christ Jesus and uphold his lordship in every sphere of their lives, as they live godly lives individually in their homes, in their workplaces, and in every part of their lives. Now this text moves on from more the idea of restraint to positive light, the manifestation of the truth of God. Firstly, let us consider the world is a dark place. The world is a dark place. Ye are the light of the world. This indicates that the world is in darkness. The idea of the light on a candlestick lighting the whole house. We light the light when the house is in darkness. And so the world in which the people of God are to be the light must then be a world in darkness. And this reminds us that men, though they have the light of nature, as it can be called, they reject it. The creation manifests the truth of God's glory. The things that are made declare his eternal power and Godhead. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But man by nature rejects that light. His foolish heart is darkened, and he loves darkness. And that's why atheism and false religion exist in the world, because of the depravity of the human heart that loves darkness and rejects even the truth that is displayed in the physical creation. And man by nature is without the knowledge of salvation. He cannot know God, nor forgiveness of sins, nor have the hope of eternal blessedness apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no light of salvation, the truth of salvation, apart from the message of the gospel contained in the Holy Scriptures. And his life is lived in darkness. The life of the unbeliever is a life destitute of love to God and lived in a dark world, a murky world of sin. The unbeliever has never ever known what it is to love God. Not once, not the slightest flicker of genuine love to the living and true God has ever been in his heart and mind. And he lives his life destitute of the love of God, of love to God. He has never had a God-glorifying thought. He has never unselfishly considered the honor and glory of God. The ungodly lives with a heart full of competing sinful motives. That's all there is. A conscience that restrains his wickedness in practice, and a competition of sinful motives. Why is there such variation in the ungodly? Why do some find pleasure in one thing and some in another? There is a competition within the ungodly as to which sin shall take priority. Shall he behave scandalously and indulge in a particular sin, or shall he rather preserve his standing before men and avoid that scandalous behavior? And these things compete within him, to give but one example. Shall his love of reputation prevail, or shall his desire for ungodly excess prevail? Which sin will have the preeminence, the priority? And so sins of various kinds jockey for position in the heart of the ungodly, but love to God is totally absent. This is why some ungodly people are decent and respectable and others are not. But they are ungodly. And even when the light of biblical truth is brought to bear, he scurries off into the darkness like a frightened animal in the headlights of a car. He scurries off. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So their hearts are dark. Many of them do not hear the gospel, and those who do by nature will not receive it or walk in the light. And it is in such a world of darkness that the Christian finds himself, and in which he is to live in stark contrast. He is to live in contrast to this world. He is to be as different as light and darkness. Never mind Christians telling each other not to be too different. Never mind the church trying to impress the ungodly by showing that they're not really all that different after all. The people of God are to be as different as light and darkness. And the present craze for trying to show the world that we're just like them really is utterly misguided. We're not. Yes, we're human beings like them, and we're still sinners. And we're frail flesh. And we have our part in the common miseries of this life. But at the root of, at the core of the Christian's being, he is not like the world. But then secondly, Christ's light and ours. Christ's light and ours. The Lord Jesus says, ye are the light of the world. Now, elsewhere he says that he himself is the light of the world. He says it several times. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In chapter 9 and verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he caused the man born blind to see, to show that he is the light of the world, that he is the light, and he can give that light. And he illustrates that in the physical realm. John chapter 12 and verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So Christ sets himself forth as the light of the world. And Christ is the source of our life. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord's my light and saving strength. Psalm 36, verse 9. In thy light shall we see light. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Chapter 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Luke chapter 1 and verse 78. Luke 1 verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And in chapter 2 and verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Christ is the source of our light. We are light in the Lord. Ephesians 5 verse 8. And John chapter 1 speaks very clearly of this source of light and the derivation of it by others. John 1 verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John the Baptist, we know, was described as a burning and a shining light, but he was not a light independently. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and it is by derivation from Christ the source that his servants are light in this world. He is the one who lightens every man. We are those who have been lightened, enlightened by him. Now, what is this light? What is this light? It is the truth of God, known, understood, believed, loved, and practiced. The light shines objectively to all to whom the gospel comes. But this light is not merely the making known of the gospel by Christ through his servants, but it is that light, that truth, known, understood, believed, loved, and practiced. It is in that sense that the Christian is the light of the world. It is truth and holiness, truth declared and exemplified, that makes the Christian the light of the world. As he is Christ-like in the truth he holds and he owns, and the manner of his life in conformity to that truth, so he is the light of the world, in that he manifests Christ by his conformity to the truth of Christ. We are to convey Christ's light in the world, the truth and the holiness, which is the proper fruit of that truth when rightly received. So in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. In God there is no darkness. God is light. And if we walk in the light of his truth and the holiness which that truth requires, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Those whose sins are forgiven are walking in the light, and they are seeking to follow the light and to be conformed, to be holy, even as he which has called them is holy. So it is the truth believed, loved, and practiced that constitutes the people of God the light of the world. Thirdly, a visible light. A visible light. You see from the text that it is self-evident that this light is a visible light. Verse 14, a city that is set on an hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. A city is on a hill is visible. A city on a hill is visible. You can see it. You can't miss it. So the light of the people of God, the fact that they are light bearers, that Christ has renewed their hearts and brought them to faith in him, and now they manifest their allegiance to Christ in holding forth his truth and in a life in conformity to that truth, is unmistakably clear. In Acts 11 verse 26 we're told the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That term Christian was a term of abuse, but it was unintentionally an honor. Christians, why did they call them Christians? Because they were known for their allegiance to Christ Jesus. People knew. And this light is not to be muffled. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. In the dark, we use electric lights, of course. But in times when there's a power cut, you don't light a lamp or a candle and then a bushel, a measuring vessel, put that over it. Of course you don't. The reason you light the lamp or the candle is to give light, and you make sure it is uncovered to give as much light, to diffuse the light. And the house here is the world that is in darkness. And the Christian, who has the light of God in him, is to display that light in word and in life. Now, a question arises. How is this consistent with what we have in chapter 6, verse 3? But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And yet here the Lord Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How do the two things square up? How are they consistent with each other? Well, the answer is not difficult. Those duties which are meant to be private should be kept private and not be made occasions of pride before men. It is our duty to pray. It is our duty to pray individually, and therefore we can fulfill that duty privately, and to do so publicly is, of course, an indication of pride and desiring the praise of men. So that which can and ought to be private should be kept private. Not even private prayer, of course, should be unnaturally concealed. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, we have Daniel. You remember that they were watching him, and whether he prayed with his family, we are not told. There are those who think he did, that it's referring to that. But Daniel 6 verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Evidently, Daniel could be seen by those who had a vested interest in so doing, but he was simply continuing his normal practice, and he continued that normal practice even though it appeared to be exceedingly costly. To conceal what we ought to do to avoid reproach, of course, is not right. In Acts 27 and verse 35, during the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul, we read, and when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. Now, in this case, it would have been dishonoring to God to conceal the thanksgiving which is due at such an appointed time. Before we eat, we are meant to give thanks to God, and we are to do so even in the presence of the ungodly. And to make private prayer private is humility, but to conceal appointed prayer in order to avoid reproach is to outwardly behave like an atheist. In other words, yes, private prayer is to be private, but when there is an appointed time of prayer, i.e. giving thanks before our meals, we are not to conceal the matter and to outwardly behave like atheists. So that there are private duties which are ordinarily to be kept private. But that does not mean that we avoid reproach by making private and concealing that which ought to be visible. Ministers also, particularly ministers, are to lead in public prayer. That is part of their responsibility. Not only ministers, but they are to lead in public prayer. And they are also to preach the light of God's truth publicly and openly. And to not do so would not be humility, it would be either cowardice or laziness. We're not to be modest about the truth of God. So that there is a distinction between what ought to be private and what ought to be visible. Private duties should be kept private so far as they can. But visible duties must be performed and not compromised because of the sight of others. And so every Christian's life is visible to a large extent. Our duty to Christ, our duty to God, cannot be reduced to the invisible. Our lives are not invisible. They cannot be invisible. Some parts of them are, but there's a whole huge section of our lives which are not invisible and cannot be. And in those areas of our lives which must be visible, they are either visibly conformed to the Word of God or visibly conformed to the world. So when in chapter 6 the Lord Jesus is warning against showing others that we're praying and showing others that we're giving alms and so on, he is simply saying that when we want to make what should be private visible to others, then we are guilty of Pharisaic pride. But much of our lives are of necessity. Many areas of our lives are of necessity visible to others, in both the routine things and sometimes in the crisis. The routine things of life: when you're at work, do you join in with the filthy joke, when you're asked to tell a lie over the phone, say that the boss isn't there when he is there, do you conform? You see, that's visible. You either visibly compromise and sin, or you visibly uphold the honor of the God of truth. But sometimes it comes to a crisis. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were confronted with the demand that they worship the golden image. It wouldn't have been humility for them to have worshipped the golden image and claimed or justified it in their minds, saying that their godliness was inward and only inward, and it didn't matter what they outwardly did. No, their light shone before men when they stood still, when everybody else fell down and worshipped the golden image. It was a visible display of loyalty to Christ. Their love to God had to show itself visibly. By not honoring the idol. Let us then not try to use the excuse of inner godliness as a pretext for outward compromise. Godliness will be visible. It won't be only visible, but it will be visible. Godliness will cause us to keep private what should be private, but it will not excuse visible disloyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men must see our good works. We see here the corruption of our hearts. We are inclined to make a show of what should be private and to conceal what should be visible when it's costly. Isn't that the case? That what should be private but will actually raise our esteem in the eyes of men, we make it visible. What should be visible, when it becomes costly, we conceal it. You see, we're all Pharisees and cowards at the same time by nature. That's what we are by nature. Pharisees and cowards. We make a show of what should be private when it costs nothing and will make us seem good. And we compromise and conceal what ought to be visible when it's going to cost us. That's what we're like by nature. Pharisees and cowards. Every one of us. We should seek grace to be neither. Not Pharisees seeking the esteem of men by bringing out in public what ought to be private, and not cowardly compromisers trying to pretend we can keep private what ought to be open, an open display of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the light of the truth is to be declared and followed. We are to hold the truth, we are to be willing to declare the truth, and we are to adorn the truth. We are to be ready to give an answer. Our godliness is to be tangible enough that we can tell people what we believe and why. 1 Peter 3 verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Christians have something to say. And they also adorn the truth. Titus chapter 2. And verse 10, not maligning but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. The gospel, the doctrine of God our Saviour, is glorious, and the effects of it should be glorious too. So our lives should adorn the gospel in those things which generally don't cause offense: Christian kindness, gentleness, meekness, patience, but also in those things that may well offend: refusing idolatry, refusing to work on the Sabbath day, refusing to gamble and to participate in the office raffle, and so on. Every one of us has a tendency to either prefer the conflict or to prefer tranquility. Some Christians look for conflict and they ignore the demands of the day-to-day godly virtues of meekness, gentleness, patience. Others exemplify these things but they compromise and avoid the conflict. We are to adorn the gospel by manifesting those virtues, those graces that will not offend the world, and those that will, both. You see, it's not enough to lead a decent life, because the ungodly lead decent lives. The Christians at Antioch weren't just known as decent people. No doubt their lives were decent. They weren't busybodies, they weren't troublemakers. And the ungodly didn't mind them not being troublemakers. But they weren't just known as decent people who minded their own business, though no doubt they were. They were known as Christians. The adorning of the gospel must be a distinctly, discernibly Christian adorning. Thirdly, to whom the glory of our light belongs. To whom the glory of our light belongs. You see there in verse 16, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When men see it, it should cause them to glorify God. This is the aim and tendency of it. Without the working of the Spirit of God, they will not do so. But that's not what the Lord Jesus is saying. The effectiveness is dependent upon the Spirit of God. But the way we live itself should send out the message that God is to be glorified. This must mean that our lives are more than decent. I've said this already, but they must be distinctly Christian. To lead just a decent life will not have the effect of saying that men should glorify our Father which is in heaven. We'll just be known as decent people. The same as many people who aren't Christians, who don't love God. In other words, the message of our lives must be distinctly Christian, so that men see, and it may be by the grace of God, glorify our Father which is in heaven. They're constrained. They know that what is behind this life is the gospel. This presupposes that they know what we profess to be, that they know who should be glorified on account of our good works. If people lead respectable lives, it doesn't tend to cause anyone to say to glorify God. They just say they're decent people. It is a Christian life that may be the means of others seeking the Lord. Not silent decency, but explicitly Christian godliness, which is seen in its distinctiveness. This also shows that salvation is all of God. That salvation is all of God. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Whether they do it or not, the right reading of the message of a Christian's godly life is that men should turn to their God and seek their Saviour and glorify their Father in heaven. That means that faith and all its fruit is of God. But the tendency of this godly life
when rightly read, which only by God's grace will it be, is not that they will pat the Christian on the back, but that they will glorify their Father, the Christian's Father in heaven. That must mean that all these good works are the result of grace. Grace. And the whole of salvation is of God. That's why the apostle thanks God upon the remembrance of the Philippians. That's why he thanks God that the Thessalonians had become Christians. Because it's God who began the work in them. It's God who renewed their hearts. It's God who brought them effectually to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here this text teaches us that it's God who causes that faith to manifest itself increasingly in godly living. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. It's God who makes sinners holy. It's God who begins the work and brings them to faith in Christ and forgives their sins. It's God who carries on the work. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Lord Jesus prays that his Father would sanctify them, make them more holy. This verse is inconsistent with Arminianism. It's inconsistent with belief in free will. If we can change ourselves, then why, when men see our good works, shouldn't they glorify us rather than our Father in heaven? If it's by our free will that we became Christians, why should they glorify our Father? We did it. But we didn't. Yes, we believed, but why did we believe? Because God, who chose us before the foundation of the world, in the day of his power, renewed our hearts so that we did repent of our pride and our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do we continue to be Christians? And why we trust, are we becoming more Christ-like? Well, because he which begun a good work in us will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Except ye abide in the vine, ye can do nothing. Abide in me and bring forth fruit abundantly. So this is also inconsistent with the idea of instant sanctification. The idea that we have to prepare ourselves in some way to receive instant sanctification. If we can prepare ourselves, then that is sanctification. Perhaps you're not familiar with this doctrine. The idea that we must put away all known sin, and then we receive an instant sacrifice. Putting away sin is sanctification. And it's by God's grace that we do it. That's why the right response of the world to godly living in a Christian, the right response is to glorify our Father, because it's his doing. He sanctifies. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. The glory is the Lord's, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And this also shows us that whilst we are to live godly lives for the honour of the Lord, we are to aim at the conversion of sinners. We are to aim at the conversion of sinners. We are to live and to speak in a manner compatible with our desire for their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There's nothing inconsistent with living a godly life out of love to God, and in so doing, desiring that as a result, others will see and fear and on the Lord rely. Let us then seek to speak the gospel and to adorn the gospel. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, even for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake.